Greetings, everyone, and thank you once again for stopping by the Infidel Guy Real Audio Show, the place where we examine religion, eradicate pseudoscience, and support our fellow freethinkers. Well, we have a great show for you all this evening. My guest is Jordan Maxwell. He's a researcher and a world leader in the field of occult religious philosophy since 1957. He has served as a religion editor of True Seeker magazine and has written numerous books and articles on the subject of secret societies, of symbolism, and origins of religion, astrotheology. Welcome the controversial Jordan Maxwell. Thank you for joining us.
Thank you, Reginald. Happy to be with you.
I'm so glad you're here, and I'm glad you responded in such short notice here to appear on the show.
Well, I'm used to it. I've done quite a bit of radio. I've done over 600 radio interviews in my life, so I'm always ready to do an interview. I'm always happy to be able to talk about a subject that I have found fascinating for some 40 years of my life.
And you talk about a variety of subjects.
Yeah. On my website are just some of the many subjects which I've dealt with in lectures and videos. I actually did three shows with CBS called the Ancient Mystery Series,
mm-hmm.
and I've done quite a few television interviews from national. As a matter of fact, I have a couple of things coming up rather soon. On Fox Network, I'm going to be featured on a program. I think it's I can't remember the name of the show, but it's a network show on occult origins and government, and that should be interesting. I'm kind of curious to see what they're going to do with that subject. But
you don't fear that they're going to do any immense editing with your material, do you?
That's, one never knows in Hollywood. But the subject matter I deal with
mm-hmm.
basically is the world of the occult. And the word occult simply means hidden.
Mm-hmm.
Those things which are hidden. And, of course, you, as well as so many others who are striving to find truth and trying to get to the bottom of how and why things are the way they are, know that so much of the real truth has been hidden for years. And I've been aware of that all my life. I grew up in a household where my mother had an uncle who was, when I was a child, who worked in the Vatican Secretary of State's office.
Mm-hmm.
She had two uncles that I grew up with in my hometown who were federal judges. My great-grandfather, her grandfather, was a senator from U.S. senator from Florida.
Mm-hmm.
And I had Catholic priests and all kinds of interesting people in my family. So I come by my interest in the world of theology, religion, and the occult because it's in my blood. I love the subject. I'm fascinated with how much we don't know and how much we've never been told about religion and where things come from, why we use the terms we do. It's a fascinating world we live in. And the more one begins to, I guess the place one needs to begin to really appreciate the subject is in the study of words, where ideas and words have come from.
Okay.
And that's something we don't do a whole lot of. We don't do a lot of study on the origins of terms and words and what they mean. And
that's what it's all about, really.
It really is. That's mm-hmm. the way we communicate.
Exactly.
And that's why people... there are scientists who have written many articles and books about the fact that we, as humans, are word-controlled. We're controlled by words. People talk to you. They can hurt your feelings. They can make you happy. They can give you instruction. But we, as humans, react and respond to words. Well, we can also be deceived, profoundly deceived, by an artful use of words. And a classic example of what I'm talking about.
Okay.
We go into a courtroom. You know, if you're brought into a courtroom, why do you even call that room a court? Basketball is played on a court. You play tennis on a court.
Okay.
You know, and how do you play tennis on a court? Well, you play it with a racket.
Okay.
Because the whole idea is a racket. No, seriously. I mean, these words do not come by mere chance. A lot of people who have not spent 35 to 40 years in the world of occult knowledge may think it's just my happen by chance that certain words are used. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking that. Terms and words are artfully chosen, and they mean things. And that's been something I have been fascinated with all my life. Why do judges, for instance, wear black robes? Why do Catholic priests wear black robes? When you graduate from university and college, why do you wear, usually, a black robe? When you graduate, why do you wear the symbol of the square martyr board on your head? Why is there a tassel always on the square martyr board? And black robes, why black? We've heard even in the UFO circles and movies called Men in Black. Well, Catholic priests are Men in Black. You know, judges aren't Men in Black. If you graduate from university and you're wearing a black robe, then you're a man in black. What does this all mean? Where do these symbols come from? It goes back to the ancient world of religion, and that's another important point. Virtually nothing in government or commerce or in the mundane world in which we live comes out of a vacuum. Everything that we, all the words that we use, the terms, the ideas that we express, are connected to something in the ancient world. We're just not aware of it. We use terms like police department. We don't even understand what the word police simply means. It comes from the Latin word polis, and this is where you have politicians that make policy, which are backed up by police. Latin has a lot to do with our words, our terms in this country, symbols and emblems. I'm well known for talking about such things as symbols and emblems on heraldry, and in Europe, all the different houses of commerce and all the different banking houses and all that kind of stuff is fascinating when you begin to see how terms and words and symbols are used everywhere, and most people look with their eyes but just don't see. Classic example, and I can give you hundreds of them.
Please do.
Yeah. At night, when you're watching on television, you'll see, usually almost every night on television, you will see the room in Congress or in Washington, D.C., where the president gives his State of the Union message. Usually behind the president sits two men, the Speaker of the House and the Vice President. And you'll see that same room virtually every night on television, some news event, someone's making a speech in that room. The next time you see that room, don't look at the speaker, don't listen to the stuff that's going on. Look at the symbols on both sides of the podium where the president stands.
Okay.
Look at the symbols, the emblems. Each one on both sides are about 8 foot tall. And they are a bundle of sticks with a hatchet head on both sides of the speaker's podium. A bundle of sticks with a hatchet head is the fasci, which represents world fascism, which was what Adolf Hitler and Mussolini and the Second World War were trying to establish on the earth, was a world fascist regime. And here America has the symbols of world fascism right on their governmental seals. We have agencies of government. They used the fasci. Mm-hmm. And why do we call that ancient Roman symbol of sticks with a hatchet head a fasci? It comes from the Latin word fas, F-A-S. And fas in Latin was a word for God's law. The law of God was called fas, and the law of man was different. And I don't recall right now the Latin term for the law of man as opposed to the law of God.
Mm-hmm.
But when we talk about the law of God, you're talking about fascism or fascism. And the symbol for God in the ancient prehistoric world, the old ancient Sumerian, Babylonian, the Phoenician Canaanite, the Hittite system, Egyptian, all of the ancient systems of the world, their symbol for God was a hatchet, an axe.
Mm-hmm.
And consequently, in Rome, they combined the idea of the bundle of sticks and put an axe head on the bundle of sticks. It became known as God's law, or the law of Fas, and fascism, or Nazism, totalitarian dictatorship by a handful of fascist or Nazi rulers over the nation of people, and their law was said to have come from God. And consequently, you know, when you start looking at all of this stuff, and we see this thing all around us, it begins to, you know, you need to ask yourself some very serious questions. You know, who are these people, and where do these ideas come from? And I thought this was a free country, you know. We're not, like Dick Gregory, my friend Dick Gregory says, this is not the land of the free or the home of the brave. We're not free or brave. We don't read anything. We don't understand much of anything. We don't question anything. And we tend to go along to get along.
True.
And one of the founding fathers said many, many years ago, hundreds of years ago, that if any country or any people think that they can remain free and ignorant, they are expecting something that's never been and never will be. So if you think you can remain ignorant, ill-informed, and unread and free, you've got another think coming. You better do your homework. The only way you're going to stay free is educate your mind. Open up your mind and educate yourself as to what words mean,
mm-hmm.
what terms and symbols mean, where they come from, who's using them. And the more you get into the subject, the more you will begin to see some really interesting developments
mm-hmm.
all around you that you never, ever saw. You look with your eyes, but you didn't know what you were looking at.
Well, Mr. Maxwell, let's go all the way back to the beginning. I'm sure you can start there. How did it all start? Religion, for instance.
Well, that's very easy. Because on the one hand, we don't have a whole lot of documentation on the ancient and prehistoric world. We know enough
okay.
to get a pretty good picture. And what we do know for a fact is that the ancient and most prehistoric idea of religion goes back to man's fear of darkness, period. The man's normal, natural fear of the dark of night was really the beginning of what we refer to today as religion. And it became more and more a story which I have called and have been called by others astrotheology.
Mm-hmm.
Astrotheology is one of the most ancient theological concepts on the earth. It goes all the way back to day one, where as far back as that is, that could go, and God knows it could go much further than we think it could. The bottom line was the war between good and evil, the war between light and darkness, and consequently the sun represented the light of the world, and of course the sun was the light of the world,
mm-hmm.
and it was doing battle with the prince of darkness, and of course it does get dark at night. And so the ancient man, and I do mean ancient man, realized that when the sun went down and the world became very dark and cold, and very hostile. If you weren't in a cabin or some place to protect yourself from the cold of night and from the animals and predator animals that roamed around looking for something to eat, and mankind was at the mercy of these predator animals, poisonous insects, poisonous animals. So it was always a great joy to all, or to ancient man, as anyone can perceive. It would have been a great joy to mankind to see the sun come up in the morning. Because realizing all the evil spirits and all the demons and all the devil and all these evil spirits of the dark and all the bad evil works of darkness, along with the predator animals and the freezing cold and all of these hostile conditions late at night in the ancient world, are gone now, and now the sun comes up to bring warmth, to bring energy, to cause the plants to grow, and everyone now can see plainly each other, so that there's no question as to who you're talking to or what the intentions of another group are. You now know who they are. You can see them now in the broad daylight. So consequently, the sun became the symbol for intellectual and spiritual enlightenment.
Mm-hmm.
It was, of course, our risen Savior, because, and of course, that's what the sun does, is it rises each morning. And in point of fact, the sun is your Savior. If you don't think so, wait till it don't come up. You know, you'll find out how much we need the sun. If it doesn't come up within a couple of weeks, we're going to be in dire straits if the sun doesn't shine. So therefore, the sun became our Redeemer, our Savior. And he was our risen Savior. And if he doesn't rise, he doesn't save anybody. So he has to be risen first before he can become your Savior.
Mm-hmm.
And the risen sun, or the rising sun in the ancient Egyptian world, was one of the names in the Egyptian religions, and there were different ones, but one of the names of the sun in one of the ancient religions of Egypt was Horus, and Horus was referred to as the risen one, or the risen Savior, and Horus being the sun, and it's rising in the morning. And so this is where we get the concept in our language of the Horus risen. Well, of course, Horus does rise on what we call the horizon, or
mm-hmm.
Horus risen. And from
mm-hmm.
the horizon, we get God's sun, the light of the world, because all the ancient peoples knew nobody on earth owned the sun. So obviously, the only one that could own the sun is the one who put it there, and that would be God. So therefore, it was God's sun who was the light of the world. And God's Son was our Savior. He was our risen Savior. You know, at night you could go out to the ocean on the west and watch him walk on water. Or because the sun walks on water, we'll even use those terms today.
Mm-hmm.
And the story, I do a four-hour presentation. I've done many times for different audiences around the world, actually. I did a whole thing in Egypt last year when I was in Cairo on astrotheology and the ancient symbols which have been accepted by the Western world and our religions and don't even really know where any of these concepts came from.
Interesting.
So, you know, we can get into courts, we can get into government agencies, we can get into terms and words which are used in motion pictures.
Mm-hmm.
An example of that is in the old ancient Nordic or Viking, ancient Nordic tradition coming out of Northern and Central Europe. There was a priesthood in the ancient world, even back into the earliest days of Rome. In Northern Europe, there was an ancient priesthood that we refer to as the Druids. And the Druids had many powerful symbols in their religion. And I personally have a very high respect for the ancient religions of the world, because I don't think that they were, as many people put them down, as just silly notions of ignorant people. There were some very interesting and profound things which were known by the ancient peoples that we haven't even begun to understand. But in that old ancient Celtic or Celtic tradition of which the Druids came out of, one of the main symbols of the of that priesthood that has come down to us today in our modern day is the magic wand. You know, like Mickey Mouse with his magic wand, working his magic, or what is it, Merlin the magician with his magic wand. Magic wands, according to the old tradition of the Celtics, the Druids, were made out of holly wood. So the wood of the holly tree has been very important during Christmas time. So we are still being dazzled by the magic of Hollywood today. You have to understand where these words came from. Why is the world operating the way it does? What do the words mean? It's a fascinating story, and it all goes back to one word, the word occult, or hidden. So much of real knowledge and wisdom has been hidden, and we have been played for fools by our masters. We've been played as ignorant and fools because they tell us all nothing to worry about. It's nothing to be concerned about. You just pay your taxes and go to school and do your job, and that's all you need to know. I on the other hand, I'm saying to the whole world, you better start doing your homework. You better start opening your eyes and doing some reading and study about where things come from.
And that leads to my next question, Jordan Maxwell. You have a question from Fran. She wants to know, how did you start this kind of investigation, and how and where do you find this information you're talking about? You're telling us to read, but I'm sure many people want to know, well, where do we start?
Yeah, well, I think the best place to start is to call me. Because I've been doing it for some 40 years, so I've gotten pretty good at it. It's like anything else. If you're a neurosurgeon, or if you're an attorney, or if you're an astronaut, or any other profession, you get to where you know where the right information for what you're doing is. You stay in the company of others like yourself, and little by little, over a period of years of educating yourself in a particular subject, you get to where you pretty well know where to look for what you are doing.
Okay.
And you know, of course, that no one else that's not in your profession is going to care much one way or the other about it. But you know where the information is, and those like you in your profession know the common sources where to get a lot of the material. Well, I, as I said, been doing this since 1959, and I have a vast catalog of great reference works around the country. One can find, even in modern-day bookstores, some very good reference works, and of course I would be delighted to, as a matter of fact, I guess what I'm going to have to do, because I get asked this question all the time, I suppose it would be good for me to put down like maybe 2 dozen or more of the best reference works to go to for this kind of information. I would be delighted to talk with anyone if they wish to call me, and I can chat with them and give them some ideas depending on what particular area of interest the person might have.
Okay, and what number would that be? And we'll announce it again toward the end of the show, but I guess I'll give that number out now to a few people.
Not a bad idea. It would be 818. This is in Los Angeles, California. It's 818 area 757-0814 extension 818-757-8801. Again, that's 818-757-0814, extension 801. Call 24 hours a day. If I'm here, I will answer because I'm often here long hours into the night. If I'm not, leave a name and a telephone number and the reason for calling, and I'll get right back to you. And I'd be happy to hear from anyone, and I'll try and answer the questions. If it's a particular subject you're interested in, I've got some great reference books, and I'll give you the address of where to get the books or where to find them. And most of them, of course, can be found in good libraries. But it's like anything else. You've got to know what you're looking for.
That's right.
Libraries are filled with great books, but if you don't know what you're looking for, you'll never find them.
That is so true. We are with Jordan Maxwell, a researcher and a world leader in the field of occult and religious philosophy, for those who just joined us. I'm looking at in the chat room here. You have a few people here listening to you live right now, and they want to hear a little bit more about the etymology involved here. What other things have been hidden from us as far as word usage? Can you think of more references?
Oh, heavens, yes.
Okay.
Now, if we've got 8 hours, I'll just start with the A's and go right through the alphabet.
Okay.
For instance.
All right.
Let me give you a classic example, one that I use often. In the ancient prehistoric world in the Middle East, we're talking about before Israel ever was a nation, before there was ever an Israel, there was that area that we today call Israel.
Mm-hmm.
But before it became known as Israel, it was called Cana, the land of Cana. And the people who inhabited that land, who today we refer to them as Palestinians,
mm-hmm.
And that's an interesting word, Palestinians. You'd be surprised what the word Pala means in the old ancient Hindu. But in that world of the ancient and prehistoric civilizations that we refer to as the ancient Phoenician Canaanites or the Phoenician Canaanites, today we refer to that whole area as Lebanon and Israel. Now, the surrounding areas of Sumeria,
mm-hmm.
Babylonia, Syria, that whole area of the Middle East is a hotbed in the ancient and prehistoric world for fascinating ideas and concepts and words that dominate us today, and we don't even know it. An example of how the ancient Canaanite, Phoenician Canaanite system, we use it every day. For instance, the god, the main god, and of course there were many, many different deities in the ancient and prehistoric Middle East. And we're talking about 6,000 years ago,
mm-hmm.
Or probably much older, but figure 5,000 to 6,000 years ago in the Middle East. One of the main gods in the Middle East was the planet Saturn. Saturn was a very important god to the ancient Middle East. The temples would always show the circles around the planet Saturn. And he was the god of the most legitimate god in all of the Middle Eastern ancient world. Saturn was very, very important. So much so that we don't even begin to appreciate how powerful this religious belief in the planet Saturn being a powerful god overseeing all mankind. Now, in the ancient Phoenician Canaanite language, of which the Hebrews picked up when they went into Cana, and today what we call the Hebrew language is in point of fact not Hebrew at all.
Mm-hmm.
In point of fact, the rabbis will tell you that what we call the Hebrew language is actually the Canaanite, Phoenician Canaanite language, which was picked up by the people we call Hebrews, and it became known as Hebrew. But in point of fact, it's not Hebrew. An example of that is that Americans do not speak American. We speak in this country English, but we as Americans did not develop this language. We borrowed it from our English brothers. The English language did not develop in America, but Americans use English. So therefore, an ignorant or ill-informed person would say, when did you learn to speak American? There is no American. There's English. But Americans speak English. Well, the same is true with Hebrew. There is no Hebrew. There is a Phoenician Canaanite that the Hebrews speak. And therefore, of course, they now have a whole dialect of the Phoenician Canaanite, which is today referred to as Hebrew. Now, going back to the planet Saturn in the old Phoenician Canaanite language and the Hebrew, the planet Saturn was referred to as El, E-L, El. El was the name of the planet Saturn. Later on, El became the word for God, period, in the old ancient world. Now, if you worship the planet Saturn, which was El, if you were one of the priests that led the worship of the planet Saturn, or El, you became known as what we call today an elder. You're an elder in the church. How did you get to be an elder worshiping El, or the planet Saturn? You got there by getting elected. This is why in America we have elections. Once you are elected and now become an elder, you can now consider yourself to be one of the elites. So now you're one of the elites. Therefore, you are now, in the eyes of your contemporaries, elevated. Because now you have gone up higher. That's why you have elevators, because you have become elevated. How did you get to be elevated with the elites by being appointed an elder, by getting elected? Well, usually it's because you got the juice that makes things happen. Mm-hmm. If you got the juice, we refer to that as electricity. And consequently, we refer to electricity as a current. This is why we have our money is called currency, because it's the current of elec that causes things to move. You know, and this is why it's called a cash flow, because it's a current. It's a current that flows. When you go into a courtroom, you will see the judge sits on the bench. The word bench is a Latin word for bank. Therefore, the judge is ruling in the court for the bank, because the very word bank in Latin is bench. Therefore, he sits on the bench because in the old ancient Hebrew, if you'll remember, back in Jesus' time and before, all the money changers sit on the streets in front of a little bench with their things that they were selling and their money, and they would sit there and sit on the ground in front of their bench and sell their products. And so therefore, that's where money changed hands, is at the bench. And therefore, it became known as bench, or in Anglo-Saxon English, a bank. Now, where do you find banks? You find banks on the east side of a river bank. Why? Because river banks direct the flow of the current. So the current is the water that's flowing in the banks of the river, or the river banks direct the flow of the current, see. So consequently, the judge is sitting on the bench to direct the flow of the current, see. Because the whole idea in the court, of course, is a game. And the game is to put the ball back in the other guy's court. It's like basketball and tennis. So you've got one attorney makes the charge, the other one stands up and puts the ball back in his court. Then that one stands up and puts the ball back in the other guy's court. And the judge is the referee for the bank. Because it doesn't matter who wins the game, somebody is going to pay. And somebody that's going to pay is going to put the money in the bank. So if I'm suing you for $100,000 and I win, we're talking about money.
Mm-hmm.
Money is changing hands. So you're going to pay me, and it's going to my bank. Well, I don't even get it. The judge gets it.
Right.
Because it's going to my bank. And, of course, one of the officers of the bank, which is what you call a person who works in the bank, an officer, like a police officer,
mm-hmm.
one of the officers of the bank is called a attorney. So the attorney, you've got to pay him his cut. So the attorney is going to get his cut for making money for the bank, and the judge is going to get his cut for making money for the bank, and the bank is going to make a lot of money, and the only one that's going to lose is you. So consequently, when you go into the bank, when you go into the courtroom, they're going to read out the charges. And you've been charged with doing this, you've been charged with doing that, and they're going to ask you, do you understand the charge?
Literally.
Charge.
Literally.
Literally. This is what you do in Sears and Roebuck. When you walk in, you pick up the shoes, and I want them. Good. Now you're going to have to pay the charges. So therefore, you have to pay now because you have been charged. Well, that's what they call being charged in court. You've been charged with a crime. Now, it's $850. You want to pay it now, or do you want to go to jail until you can pay it?
Mm-hmm.
But what we're talking about is courts, or banks. Judges rule for the bank. Consequently, the entire superstructure of Western civilization's law is, in point of fact, commerce. Period.
Mm-hmm.
End of sentence. It's just a business.
Mm.
Now, it's interesting when one begins to look at this whole subject of courts being nothing but representing banks. This is why when you walk into a church or a seminaries, you will see the officials that started the seminary or the officials who started the corporation going to any big bank or any big corporation like General Motors. Any big library, whatever the institution is, and who see the founding fathers of that great institution, whatever it is, and they're almost always pictured as very austere, powerful men, and they have black robes. They're in their robes. Because the robe goes back to the planet Saturn again. Saturn's color was black. Therefore, all the priests of Saturn in the ancient world wore black robes. And as I said, Saturn was referred to as El.
Well, someone has a question about that, actually. He calls himself Northwind, asks, well, how did they know it was Saturn, I guess, or if it's black, I mean, how did they identify Saturn? And what type of symbol, was there some symbolism involved here?
Yes. Each one of the planets by the ancient world, the ancient Egyptians, the old Babylonians, Sumerians, Canaanites, all the ancient world assigned to each one of the planets a different color. This is why we refer to Mars as red. It was the red planet. The Earth was the blue planet. Venus was green. Venus was green according to the ancient way that they assign colors to planets. This is why in the Arabic world, in Muslim world, their symbols on their flag are always the crescent with the star and the color green. The star is the morning star, the star of the morning, which is what Lucifer is referred to as the morning star in the book of Revelation, in the book of Isaiah, the great star of the morning. And the crescent is the same star. But many people think the crescent on the flags and national coats of arms of Arabic countries, the crescent represents the moon, but it is not true. The crescent represents Venus in her rising. Early in the morning, at 4:30 or 5 o'clock in the morning, before the sun actually comes up, there was a bright star in the east.
Mm-hmm.
And that bright star heralds or tells you that morning is about to break. morning is coming. And consequently, the star is referred to as Venus. Venus is the morning star. And it brings the sun. Behind Venus is coming the sun of the new morning. And so when you start tracing back Venus, her color, Venus color, was green. And the ancient people said that they saw Venus as a crescent. It didn't come up as a fully round star. They actually said it was a crescent in its very beginnings, and then it became fully visible. It was then fully round, but it first showed itself, it was a crescent. So this is why today in Muslim countries you will see the crescent and the star.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, in the book of Isaiah and the Old Testament, Lucifer is referred to as the morning star.
The bringer of light.
Right, the bringer of light. Now, who is Lucifer? Well, according to the best references, when you start going back into looking at Lucifer, it's the sun.
Hmm.
And Lucifer being originally the planet Venus, but in the Latin system under the Roman Empire, it was changed to the sun. And so, and the reason why is because when the sun comes up in the morning, it brings light to the world. And the ancient Egyptians said that the sun was called Horus, as I said to you before. Horus, the rising, the risen Savior.
Mm-hmm.
And they said, the ancient Egyptians in one of their many religions said, that the sun walks across the sky in 12 equal steps. So it walks across the sky in 12 equal steps. And each time the sun takes this next step, it becomes a different Horus. It's becoming older now. This is why you have 12 grades in school, because you go to the 12th grade, because you take the 12 steps to enlightenment. And consequently, the sun walks across the sky in 12 steps, or 12 Horuses, spelled Horus as H-O-R-U-S. We cleverly change it around and make it H-O-U-R-S instead of R-U.
Hours.
12 hours comes from 12 Horuses, H-O-R-U-S, to H-O-U-R-S, of hours. And this is the basis for the 12-step program. Alcoholics have a 12-step program. And, of course, if you're going to school in America, in the English-speaking world, you're going to go to the 12th grade. That's the 12-step program. And why 12? Well, because 13 is an unlucky number. 13 is unlucky because it represents the Son with his chosen 12. This is why we have Jesus picking 12 apostles. This is why you have the 12 brothers of Joseph. You have the 12 tribes of Israel. You have the 12 symbols on the breastplate of the high priest of Israel, the 12 jewels in the high priest's breastplate. Look in the Strong's Bible Concordance under the word 12 and see how many tons of entries under 12 there are in the Bible. 12 is a very important number. As I said, Jesus, with his chosen 12, make 13. The master with his 12 makes 13. 13 is an unlucky number. Why?
Mm-hmm.
Because it's a very holy number in heaven, so to speak. Because it represents God's Son. Spell S-U-N, not S-O-N.
Mm-hmm.
In our Anglo Saxon Germanic language, because English is Low German. English is a German language.
Mm-hmm.
Encyclopedias will tell you English is referred to as Low German.
Ah.
And consequently, the English language being a Germanic or German language in its beginnings, in the German or Germanic Anglo-Saxon language, which we call English today, the sun that thing that comes up in the morning that brings light to the world is referred to and spelled S-O-N-N-E.
That's right. That's right.
And S-O-N-N-E, which is the old German word for the orb of morning, S-O-N-N-E, or S-O-N. This is why your boy, your offspring, your boy is called your son. Because in the Anglo-Saxon Germanic language, that thing that comes up in the morning that brings light into the world is referred to in German as the sun, S-O-N. But in order to differentiate between the sun or your boy, we refer to it in Anglo-Saxon now as S-U-N, which rises in the morning, and your S-O-N is the light of your life. Because he represents everlasting life to you. As long as your boy, your son, is alive, then your name is alive. This is why in the Hebrew world, the Jewish world, and even in the Muslim world, your offspring, you know, all men want to have a son. Why? So that he will be the light of your life. He lights up your life when things are so dreary, but if you have a son, he always lights up your life.
Oh, there's a song about that.
Yeah. So, consequently, he becomes your S-O-N, which in German is that thing that comes up in the morning and brings light into the world. And,
Well, looks like we have a few questions here.
Yeah, I can imagine. But let me finish by saying this.
Go ahead.
If you're going to really, truly grasp the full significance of any subject, if you're really going to do your homework and grasp the significance of any subject, it's going to require that you do something like, if you go out to a building, a high-rise, and you're going to buy, say you're going to buy a high-rise building or a big home or something, it's going to be a very expensive purchase. What you do is, if you have any sense at all, you hire people who can test the ground to see if it's sitting on steady ground. What kind of a foundation is the house sitting on? Is it sitting on a earthquake fault, or is it sitting on a cavern, or water, or is there oil beneath the house? What, you know, what kind of a foundation is this high rise that you're going to buy? Or this house that you're going to buy? Well, the way to do it is to go out next to the building and dig a hole down until you go way down under the foundations, and then dig toward the foundation of the building that you're looking at. And now you can stand up under the foundation and see what the whole thing is sitting on.
Mm-hmm.
Understand the concept I'm telling you?
Mm-hmm.
That you dig down beneath the foundation of the house and go under the house, dig under the house, and now you can stand and look up and see what the house is actually sitting on. Therefore, you're standing under the subject. This is why we say that now you have understanding, because you're standing under the foundation.
Right.
You have understanding.
I've always wondered where that came from. So,
well, that's where it comes from. So the idea is that if you want to understand theology, religion, government, words, how we got into this mess and how ignorant we really are, then what you need is understanding. You need to go back to the foundations of where things came from. And obviously, there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing. All you need to do is do some homework, and you'll find out that the whole world is just regurgitating all the old ideas, all the old sciences. I do not believe for one minute that the highest sciences in physics today, that we are discovering all of this top-of-the-line physics that we are being dazzled with, I don't believe for one minute that this is new stuff. I think the Egyptians were aware of this high physics. I think the Sumerians were. I think that the Chinese and the ancient world were very well acquainted with nuclear power, with rocketry, with all kinds of occult sciences, metaphysical sciences. There's just an awful lot of evidence, overwhelming evidence, that the ancient world had nuclear power. They had nuclear bombs. They had, we are told, in the Bhagavad Gita, the Vedas, the Upanishads of India, from the Rig Veda, from the Aztecs, the Mayas, the Incas, building huge pyramids with high technology. I know. I went to Egypt and was in the Great Pyramid. There's a lot of things we haven't been told about the ancient world, because the powers that be in this world do not want you to worry yourself too much and think too much. All you need to do is watch the movies from Hollywood and vote and silly and watch all the silly nonsense on television, and that's all you need to know, because this kind of brilliance, this kind of intellectual brilliance is on a need to know basis, and they don't, your masters don't figure that you need to know.
And that's what
all you need to do is just go along to get along.
And that's what some of our listeners are asking now. Who is keeping this from us?
Oh, well, I mean, I could go on for 4 hours on that one. There is a whole entire superstructure to Western civilization that has been in operation for some 1,600 years. The power structure in the Western world, I'm not talking about China and the Orient, I'm talking about in the West, which is the Judeo-Christian West. That power structure is based on secret priesthoods, ancient priesthoods of ancient religions that held this kind of knowledge, and it was given only to those who were worthy to have this kind of hidden wisdom and knowledge. And it was called the mystery schools back thousands and thousands of years ago in the ancient Greek world, the ancient Roman world, and even further back into the ancient Sumerians, Babylonians, the Phoenician Canaanites, the ancient Syrians, and especially the Egyptians, all knew of the ancient occult knowledge, all the hidden wisdom and understandings of science and philosophies and geometry and all of these ancient traditions, but they realized that the common people were not worthy to know the hidden mysteries of the world, the hidden knowledge, because they can't even handle the Mickey Mouse stuff, so why give them important things? Why give pearls to swine, so to speak? This is what the ancient peoples, the pharaohs of Egypt, believed. This is what the priesthood of Phoenicia Cana believed. The Babylonian high priest, the magic practicing priest, they believed. Don't give important things to children. You don't give a .45 loaded gun to a child. This kind of knowledge, this kind of wisdom, you don't give to the ordinary man in the street for very good reasons. One, he's not going to understand it. Two, if he did understand it, he's going to misuse it. Three, if he misuses it, he's going to hurt somebody and probably blow himself up. And four, why waste your time trying to teach a pig to sing? It will waste your time and irritate the pig. The idea being, and I'm just quoting from the ancient world, why try and teach the poor and the lowly working classes the wisdom that is understood by the giants on the earth, the great intellectual geniuses of the world that the kings deal with? Why tell the common people any of this? Let them go on and do their little silly thing with their television and radio and their music and all the other silly nonsense that we give to the proletarians, and we will keep this valuable knowledge of mind control, high physics, high technology, all of this educational material we will keep for ourselves. Why? Because generally speaking, the people are not worthy to have it.
Mm-hmm. Already, right. Well,
so I'm just telling you, this is what the thinking of the ancient leaders of the world were.
Mm-hmm.
And this has come down to us in history from the Middle Ages, from the founding of the Vatican in the 4th century, which was nothing more than an occult order that was already well in operation in the Roman Empire before its collapse. and the domination of Europe by the Vatican and the domination of the world by Europe. So Europe has ruled and dominated the whole earth for 1600 years, and the Vatican has dominated Europe. So if you understand the symbols in the Catholic Church, you understand the order of the Jesuits, you understand politics, religion, philosophy, money, my God, it's a world of knowledge that people have never been told that has been sitting here right in front of you, and you've never been allowed to look at it. You've never been allowed to see it or understand how the world really works.
Well, once again, everyone, if you're just coming in, we're with Jordan Maxwell. He's a researcher and a world leader in the field of the occult, field of occult religious philosophy since 1959. We're almost at the top of the hour, and I would like to go ahead and pursue with the question and answer section, if you don't mind.
Absolutely.
Okay, great. You have a question from Melkor. The origin of the word amen.
Oh, yes. The word amen goes back to the Egyptian god Amen-Re, or Amun-Ra. Now, if you take the idea that the first appearance in the ancient Egyptian, I'm talking about the first 13 dynasties of Egypt, the very beginning dynasties of Egypt, religion or spiritual enlightenment was understood to be a female principle. And I think it still is. I think one has to think like a female in order to really, truly begin to appreciate spiritual things. Because the ancient world realized that men were more warlike. They were the warriors. They were the hunters. They were the strong arm to build. But they were not always understood to be spiritual creatures. The woman was always understood to be the holder of spiritual light. She was the mother. She was the protector, the progenitor of the race. She protected and taught the children and actually was the good influence on her husband. So the female... So that wisdom, intellectual and spiritual enlightenment, was always understood to be a female and the domination of the female. Female wisdom was personified in the ancient Egyptian world by Isis, spelled I-S-I-S. And Isis was the personification of feminine wisdom or spiritual wisdom in the ancient Egyptian world. However, with the coming of Pharaoh Akhenaten, because he was Pharaoh, and because he chose to do what he did, he decided to remove the worship of Isis, or the female wisdom, and in its place put a new kind of theology into Egypt. A new theology was the worship of the male principle of procreation. The male would dominate. And therefore, the male was always associated with the sun. The sun is very powerful. It will burn you. It causes things to happen. It causes things to grow. Mm-hmm. It controls the weather. It's a very powerful presence in the ancient world. So it was manly. This is why your offspring was your son. As I said, well, the sun, once it replaced the worship of Isis, was referred to in the ancient Egyptian as Amun-Ra, or Amen-Re, R-A. The full name was spelled A-M-E-N hyphen R-A. Amen-Re, or Amun-Ra, was the sun in its position as God, or the representing God. So therefore the sun became the representation of the divinity in heaven, Amun-Re, or Amun-Ra.
So you're telling me these people are these people never existed or merely personifications of either the moon or the sun?
No, it was just a personification of God's presence. Because nobody in the whole world ever worshipped the sun as God. No one. That's a fallacy. No one ever worshipped the sun as God. But everyone, every single culture that's ever existed, used the sun to represent the attributes of God.
Okay,
everyone said that God obviously must be brilliant because he's a lot smarter than we are, so therefore he must be brilliant, a word that's used in relation to light. He must be warm and caring for us because he gave us light. Well, that's what the sun does, is give light and sustain light. So all of the good qualities that man saw in God came from the sun. He was powerful. He chased away the boogeyman at night. The old evil prince of darkness ran quickly to get away from God's Son, the light of the world, for he is our risen Savior.
I've always thought that the darkness, I've noticed that they always utilize animals to show this, like the dove was the symbol of light, and I would always assume that the demon concept came from a bat, because it was a...
Well, I think maybe because bats do come out at night, and they are frightening if you've ever looked one in the face.
And they're always called creatures of darkness or creatures of the night.
That's right.
I have another question here.
Well, let me finish. So therefore, Amun-Re was the name given to the sun in the new system of theology and religion under Pharaoh Akhenaten. And therefore, today, we still, in Christianity today, we still pray to God's Son, the light of the world, and he is God's Son. And after the prayers, we still say, Amen. Why? Because the ancient Egyptians said, no man can see God, period. No one has ever seen God. Nobody has ever talked about seeing God. And no one can see God according to the ancient Egyptian understanding.
Okay.
But you can see some of the wonderful creations that were created by God. And the best and most powerful and most wonderful creation that God has ever created was his only begotten son, S-U-N. His only begotten offspring was his male offspring, or the son. And therefore, the sun was not God. It was never understood to be God, but it was merely the offspring, the male offspring of the Holy Father in heaven. So consequently, you obviously would not want to direct your prayers to the Son, God's Son, but you would direct your prayers to the Father, God the Father, but you would send them through the messenger of his Son. His son could get the message to God the Father, you couldn't. So therefore, in the ancient Egyptians, it said, the ancient Egyptian religion basically said that God the Father will hear the prayers only through his son, Amun-Re, Amun-Ra, which is incidentally where we get the word sunray from. So therefore, today, even in Christianity, today we still pray to God the Father and send the Son through his send the prayer through his Son, representing him, and his name is Amen. Amen Ray. So we still say Amen today because we're sending the message to God the Father through his Son, S-U-N. This is the basis for Amen in Christian prayer.
Okay.
Amen Ray, God's Son, the light of the world.
Okay, well, thank you for the explanation. I'm sure they all got it. There's no way they could not.
I sometimes get kind of lengthy in my explanations, but that's the way I do it.
But I understand, you have some people, especially many Christian fundamentalists, it does not get through unless you word it the way you're wording it. So I understand exactly what you're saying, and many others who simply just don't understand the origins. You mentioned male and female earlier, and here's a question that I'm sure you may have some knowledge of, which I'm sure you do. What are the origins of Yahweh and Yahshua?
That's one of my favorite. I've got about 2,000 of them. Yahweh, very interesting. Yahweh is said to be one of the most holy names of God in the Hebrew tradition. Yahweh is a very holy name for God. In point of fact, Yahweh is not a name, it is a descriptive term. It's describing something. Yahweh is a Phoenician, Canaanite, or Hebrew, whichever you choose to use, a word that is describing something. And what Yahweh is actually describing can be best illustrated by if you take a garden hose and you bend the hose at the top, at the opening, and turn on the water, you will feel the pressure building up in the hose. And when you release the hose, the releasing of the energy, blowing out of the end of the hose, releasing energy, a powerful burst of energy, that is referred to, releasing that energy is referred to, the word is Yahweh. So Yahweh is the releasing of a powerful surge of energy, like opening up the hose and releasing that energy that's built up. Now, where does that come from? Where does that idea come from?
Mm-hmm.
It goes back to sex. Because in the male, in the climax of the male, in the female, is a powerful release of creative energy from God the Father into the female. And the very sex act was understood to be Yahweh. The releasing of a powerful surge of creative energy. This is why even Hebrew and Jewish physicists today tell us, we have to understand that their Jewish physicists are telling us that the whole universe began with a big bang. The idea is Yahweh is getting the big bang. The whole concept of Yahweh is sex. The idea, only God, we're told only God can create life. Well, that's what the man and woman do. In sexual intercourse, that is what the man and the woman do. They become one, and life comes from that. And consequently, that surge of power from the man into the female is called Yahweh, a release of creative energy. So that's the name of that tomb.
Okay.
Do we have any other questions?
Well, we have one skeptical question here, and I apologize if it is too blunt. You have someone that asks, how can you possibly believe that the ancients had nuclear technology?
Oh, very simple. I've got plenty of that one. First of all, let me give you one example. I can give you about 20. I'm not going to waste the whole evening on that, but let me give you one example. If you're in an airplane or an airliner flying over Israel and Lebanon, you will see, and especially I've seen pictures from the space shuttle, if you're high enough up in an airliner, you can look down on that area on a clear day, and you will see seven different valleys, seven different indentations in the landscape flying over Lebanon, Israel. And there are seven different areas where they look like craters or valleys. They're not huge craters, like that you could put Los Angeles in, but they are large craters, indentations in the landscape. And scientists, as far back as the 1930s in Lebanon, Israel, or that area we call Palestine, were doing research in those and wondering what caused these great indentations in the landscape. And they discovered that there was a residue. This has been Scientific American. It's been in the different magazines like, what's the other one I was reading on? National Geographic's, this kind of thing. Magazines were carrying these articles quite a long time ago. And they discovered that on the rocks and the stones and rocks in these areas were covered with a very light film of powder, some kind of a residue that was on the rocks in these areas. And they didn't know what it was, and they wrote articles about this stuff that's on the rocks, this residue, and they didn't know what it was.
Okay.
And they did a lot of research on it, and no one could come up with anything that made any sense until... the United States dropped the bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. After a few years, America went back into Japan to help rebuild it under the Lend-Lease program. Of course, there were scientists. The government was very concerned about what were the long-term effects. Go back to those cities that were bombed and start doing some research on what did we really do here when we dropped this bomb. And lo and behold, they discovered on the buildings and the rocks and whatever in those areas of those two cities was the exact same residue. Bingo. The exact same residue that was on those old ancient indentations in Cana and Sumeria and back in what we call ancient Israel. Now they knew where that residue came from. It was a residue from an atomic blast.
Well, can't certain astrophysical phenomena cause that? Meteorites, etc.?
No, not a nuclear blast.
Not a nuclear blast?
This particular one. It was a particular residue.
Mm-hmm.
And that is only one. I have many different reference works in which I photocopied articles from scientists, from physicists, talking about nuclear power being present in the ancient and prehistoric world. I am totally convinced that there is something to this. As I said, I can direct people to read some of the articles, and I've got a whole box of them stored. I'll have to go get the box and get those articles and tell you where to go for it.
Okay.
And that's, but as far as I'm concerned, that does not in any way bother me at all, because I've been to Egypt, I've been in the Great Pyramid, I have traveled to foreign lands and seen these great temples, and there's just an extraordinary amount of technology that was available in the ancient world. We've never been told anything of any real value about what the ancients could do. I will give you another example of things which I consider to be extraordinarily important, which
okay.
Virtually nobody I know even mentions. When I was in Egypt, I went to the Cairo Museum, as everybody else does, but I also took a trip down the Nile for over a week. We went on a tour down the Nile and stopped every day, two or three times a day, at all of the different temples. We flew down to Aswan and got on the boats and then went back toward the Mediterranean. And so we stopped at all the different little ports along the way, which is an incredible trip. It was beautiful. But we would stop every so often, two or three times a day, at a different port and go to one of the temples along the Nile. And in all of the temples, I perceived something very quickly that no one else was seeing. And that is that all of the stones that were used, and the carvings of the great statues, some of them, 15 feet high,
mm-hmm.
20 feet high, all of these stones were flawless. You could spit on them and rub your hand across the stone. It's flawlessly smooth like glass. And my friend that went with us, one of the speakers on the trip with us, what was his name? Can't remember his name right now. He's an engineer, a construction and building engineer. And he took along his measuring devices, his straight edges, and he had a whole satchel full of his tools that he uses in his work. And he pulled out these straight edges, which are very expensive tools. And his last name, I remember, was Dunn, D-U-N-N. You probably have read some of his books.
Mm-hmm.
Remember his first name in a minute.
Okay.
But anyway, he took these stainless steel straight edge tools, not the kind of stuff you would buy in a hardware store, but very expertly designed straight edge or squares that that someone who is very highly proficient as an engineer would use, and he began to run the straight edge and the squares on all of these stones, and what we found is that they were flawlessly true, smooth as silk. You rub your hand across it, it's like rubbing your hand across a highly polished marble. and the squares at the corner of the stones were flawlessly squared true. Everywhere, flawlessly smooth, square, and true. Logic alone would tell you you've got to be good to cut stone flawlessly smooth so that even a highly advanced piece of tool like this man was using showed that it was absolutely flawlessly true. Flawlessly squared at the corner with a razor's edge on each one. They were brought together and glued with glue that you could not pull the stones apart. There were other places that we found that had holes driven, holes cut in huge stones, which we themselves, these holes were like 2 foot across, foot and a half across, which would, I'm trying to think of a term to explain it, which would snake their way through the stone. There would be a round circle in this huge stone in one of the temples, and you would reach in and you could feel it turning and going down, and then you could feel it going up as far as you could get your hand in, so that something was able to make a flawlessly round and true cut in a huge stone, which made many hundreds of tons. Mm-hmm. And it went through that stone like a snake would crawl. Who has the technology to do that today? Zero. Who has the technology to move stones like at Baalbek in northern Lebanon that weighed over 1,200 tons? When I was in the Great Pyramid of Egypt, going up through the Grand Gallery, it is called, that long set of stairs going up to the King's Chamber, there are stones over your head 40 feet up, which go like 25 feet along or 30 feet long, 8 to 10 feet wide, weighing hundreds and hundreds of tons. Laying on their side, going up the stairwells, hundreds of tons of flawlessly smooth, mirror finish, flawlessly true stones, weighing hundreds of tons everywhere in the Great Pyramid, all of the temples of Egypt, and I was just overwhelmed. My God! And I asked my companion, engineer, what? How did they do this? How were they able to create 12 foot high, 15 foot high, 25 foot high stone statues of the gods and the pharaohs so that you could run your hand down and feel the blood vessels, the raised blood vessels in the hands? Very, very subtle. But you could feel them if you rub your hand across the mirror smooth surface. The fingernails were flawlessly cut. it just defies the imagination. There is no doubt in anyone's mind who is educated and got a background in education that goes to these temples and these great edifices in Egypt that obviously these were profoundly well-versed engineers who built the pyramids, who were able to cut stones. Let me give you an example. In the Cairo Museum, we went into the back of the museum with my friend Hakim, who was the highest ranking Kemite priest in Egypt. His name was Hakim. He and I became very good friends, and he got us into many places that ordinary tourists can't go. Mm-hmm. And Hakim took us into the back of the Cairo Museum, and there was a huge stone that was probably 20-some-odd feet long, and it had been cut in a flawless square. It was a huge, enormous stone sitting on cross ties, huge wooden beams, and they had this enormous stone laying on its back, and it's not It's not seen in the museum. It's behind the curtains. They were working in this area, and we went back there. But this stone was cut so flawlessly squared that you can run your fingers at the corners of the stone, and it was like a razor's edge.
Mm-hmm.
You run your fingers across there, run your hand across the stone. It's so smooth, it's like glass. Somebody better do their homework and start looking at the overwhelming, obvious truth that nobody in Egypt ever built anything in Egypt with stones and hammers and chisels. That is the crap we are fed in this country. The ancient Egyptians were profoundly well-versed in all of the sciences of geometry, mathematics, the occult sciences, the buildings and designs of statues, and incredible stuff. But at the end of this big stone that was in the back of the Cairo Museum, which most people will not get the chance to see, the Egyptians had cut this thing about 20 feet long, squared, perfectly flawlessly squared with the instruments, but at the other end, it had broke off. And consequently, what happened is that the Egyptians, or whoever did this, were cutting the stone at the point where they wanted to cut it off. They squared it and cleaned it off and squared it only so far, and then they wanted to cut it off. But when they cut the other end off, they went as far as they could or wanted to, then they were going to cut it off. Well, when they cut the stone, it cracked because it probably didn't have the two sides, supported correctly. So if you're cutting something very heavy, once you cut a certain way down through, like a huge tree limb, if it's not supported, it will start to crack away. You don't have to finish cutting. It's going to crack and fall away. And so that's what the stone did. It cracked. And the moment it cracked a long crack back into the stone that they wanted to perfect. So therefore, they had just ruined this whole stone because the crack cracked back into the part they wanted to keep, so they couldn't use it now. So it's sitting in the Cairo Museum, this enormous stone that was flawlessly cut and flawlessly true and razor's edge flawlessly true, and yet it was cut at the other end and cracked. Now what makes this interesting is that the cut, they obviously stopped cutting the moment it cracked and realized it's too late, you can't save it. So they just left it lay. Well, the Egyptians brought that huge stone into the museum and set it up. And the bottom line on this story is this, that the cut at the far end, which caused the break in the stone, was so thin that you could put a piece of typewriter paper in that cut. And we put a flashlight onto that cut, and you could see inside the cut was so flawlessly smooth, you would not believe how flawlessly smooth that cut was, that you could only fit a piece of paper, sliding a piece of typewriter paper into that cut, and it was flawlessly true. They were not using primitive tools. Somebody was using some real high technology that we don't even have today. So I am saying I, with my own eyes, witnessed and saw things that any intelligent, well-informed, educated individual is going to have to agree. This is astounding what they were able to do. I know. I was there. I went through all the temples. I laid in the king's sarcophagus in the the king's chamber of the great pyramid. I went all through the pyramids. I went all through these temples.
Well, you know, Mr. Maxwell, I think the bottom line is that, once again, as you mentioned, many of my listeners will have to actually participate in this themselves. They're not easily swayed. Once again, for the listeners who have just come in, this is Jordan Maxwell, our guest this evening. We've run over an hour, but we only have 5 minutes left, And we're going to finish off the show with two more questions. And, of course, I would love to have you back on the show.
I'd love to.
Jordan Maxwell, you can finish up. I don't want to stay on too long.
Well, before we go on, let me get my phone number again. Anyone mm-hmm. who would like to call me anytime, call me tonight if you wish, or anytime. Leave your name and a number if I'm not here, and I'll be happy to call you back and give you as much help and guidance into where to find things. The name, Jordan Maxwell, and the number is 818-757. This is in Los Angeles. 818-757-0814. Extension 801. And I will be delighted to talk to you anytime.
That's great. Well, we're going to finish off here with two more questions, more of what I guess my listeners are interested in. They've expressed that they want to hear a little bit about the eye over the pyramid. And
oh, I love that.
Okay.
I've got a book coming out on that, and I've got a video I'm doing on that, because for some 35 years I've been working on that one subject of the eye and the pyramid, or the eye and the triangle on the back of the dollar bill. It does not represent anything you think. It is something far, far more esoteric and far more interesting and fascinating than you've ever been told. And it's going to be too big of a project to talk about it in 5 minutes or a couple of minutes. But let me say this, that the next time we go on the air and talk and I do a program, bring that subject up again, and
okay.
I will try, and it will take a little bit, but I will try and give you the basis. Now, I'm going to be doing a book and a video, a two-hour video. I've got a corporation here in Los Angeles that wants to do a major video program with me on that one subject, because I have talked with some of the producers set in my office, and they were fascinated with what's really there that no one's ever told them. So you'd be surprised how important that symbol on the dollar bill really is, and what it actually represents, not what you have been told or what you thought it represents.
The eye of God.
Yeah, it's a very, very big subject. Be delighted to talk with you about
okay.
it next time.
I'll make sure I'm writing a note on that right now. Well, you have a question from Mario in New Jersey, and he's a fan of yours, so to speak. He wants to know, well, he has a few of your tapes and was wondering if if you have any continuing series in the works.
Well, the two things which are not very well done, but I do have, are two videos that I think you would be interested in, not because of the production value, because they're just slide presentations. But I have actually three videos, and if you have these, fine, but if you don't, one of them is called the Basic Slide Presentation.
Mm-hmm.
The Basic Slide Presentation, which is a two-hour slideshow on all kinds of stuff that I do, all the symbols and emblems and government, religion, etc. Again, the name of that two-hour slide presentation on video is The Basic Slide. So if you want to order that, call me and order it. And I also have two other videos called Part 1 and Part 2. It's called Symbols, Sex, S-E-X, and the Stars. Symbols, Sex, and the Stars, Part 1 and Part 2. They are both also slide presentations I gave showing all of the symbols, the sexual symbols in churches, religion, all of the governmental seals, symbols, emblems. It's a fascinating world we live in. If you finally have your eyes open and begin to see all the things that have been sitting in front of you, you never knew where they came from or what they meant. It's called Symbols, Sex, and the Stars,
okay.
Part 1 and Part 2. The okay. first part is 90 minutes, the second one is 1 hour,
mm-hmm.
and the third one, which I mentioned, the Basic Slide Presentation. You can call me if you wish, leave your phone number. If I'm not here, I'll get back to you and I'll tell you how you can order it.
Okay, great. Well, one final question. Someone brought this up, and actually I wanted to know as well. Before we leave, and I'm sure you get this all the time, and you knew it was coming, Mr. Maxwell.
Yes, it's already here.
You do not have a traditional God belief, but you are not an atheist, correct?
No, not at all. I have a profound respect for the divine creator. I have no problem whatsoever in accepting the overwhelming and obvious in the universe that there is a divine creator, a divine presence, one that has caused all things to be. I have no problem with that at all. Mm-hmm. I have always known and understood that.
Well, that's ambiguous. What do you mean by divine?
I mean something overwhelming and overshadowing all creation. There is an intelligence,
mm-hmm.
overwhelmingly, mm-hmm. in my opinion, overwhelmingly present in mm-hmm. all of the universe. There's too many
mm-hmm.
questions that are not meant
mm-hmm.
answered.
Mm-hmm. So I take it really then, you really have no... Well, I guess you just explained it. You know,
I really don't have any problem with the concept of what we would refer to as God. I don't have any problem with
mm-hmm.
that concept at all.
Okay.
I do have some very big problems with the subject of religion. Now, we can talk about that all night long. but a divine presence in the universe, or a presence of intelligence in the universe, which all men that have looked at this subject seem to end up agreeing that there is something to this idea that there is an intelligence encoded into the whole universe. I totally believe that. I am not saying it is what we refer to in churches as God, but I have a whole different perspective on that. I'd be delighted to do a whole show on that one.
I'll probably have to bring you back because many of the listeners are really asking a lot of questions about actually delving into the definitions and the characteristics
again,
of what you call intelligence.
Anytime you wish.
Oh, great.
You tell me when you want, and I'll be here.
Okay, great. Well, let me put you on hold. Well, actually, is there anything else you'd like to leave with the listeners? I'm about to sign off, and I'll talk to
you. Well, I would say this, that I am always delighted to talk with anyone who is interested to further their understanding and knowledge of the whole universe we live in. I have been privileged to be in the company of fascinating people over the past 40 years, and I have been amassing enormous amounts of knowledge about words, terms, and where things come from, and why things are the way they are. So, I give eight-hour lectures. I did that in England and Europe. I could sit for 8 hours before an audience and talk about things that most people have never heard of before. So I have an enormous amount of interesting and fascinating subjects that I've been working on for many, many years, and I'd be delighted to come back on whenever. You tell me when, and we'll do it again.
No problem. I will. Thank you. I'll get back to you. Hold for 1 second.
Mm-hmm.
Well, wow, that was a very interesting guest we had there. I hope you all enjoyed it. I will hopefully have him on, in which we can actually do more of a little bit of debate, not too much. I don't think Jordan Maxwell gets too much into that, but we'll find out. I'll try to have him back. Thank you once again for stopping by the Infidel Guy Real Audio Show. And remember, if you would like to be a guest, you can email me at infidelguy@aol.com. Or if you know of anyone who would like to be a guest, simply go on ahead and email me, and we'll see what we can set up. Thank you once again. I will see you... When? Tomorrow at 8 p.m. And look at the register there, and you'll see that we have some interesting guests coming up for the rest of this week. See you tomorrow.